If you have your Bibles or your apps or however you access the scriptures, I want to call attention to a very familiar and brief passage of scripture. The book of Psalms, Psalm 30, verse 5, as we say in the B part of that verse. It simply reads like this: weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. I want to talk for a little while this morning on the subject, black joy in the morning. Notice the U in parentheses there. Black joy in the morning. In her work passed on, Professor Carla F.C. Holloway describes what she calls African American mourning stories. Stories of heartbreaking loss and painful remembrance. Stories of melancholic sorrow and agonizing grief. At root, these mourning stories are the narration of individual and communal experiences of black death and dying. They are narratives marked by collective memories of African Americans' particular vulnerability to premature, untimely, senseless, tragic, violent, and often murderous death. Holloway writes of African American mourning stories, those twice told tales of black death and pain and dying and suffering, mourning stories, those narratives of weeping and wailing that have endured through the long night of African American history. I wonder if you're familiar with mourning stories. Mourning stories. Can I share some mourning stories? Veronica Agar shares her mourning stories in an essay for the online feminist site For Harriet. She said, quote, "I've been reminded time and time again that being black in America is exhausting. We're supposed to just play sports, make white America laugh, or sing along to apolitical music and stay silent while the heteropatriarchal white supremacist system kills us all to diminish our spirit and potential." That's a mourning story. There are other mourning stories. Ashley Weatherford has a mourning story. She shares her mourning story in an article for New York Magazine. She said, "I can't tell you how many times I watched a black man die on a 2x4-inch phone screen in 2016, but the number is equal to the times I witnessed a white man escape punishment for his crime." She said it stunk. She said it hurt like hell. She said it made me feel broken from within. Have you ever felt broken from within? That's the effects of a mourning story. In a classic essay entitled, "Can You Be Black and Look at This?" Remembering the Rodney King videos, African-American poet and literary scholar Elizabeth Alexander helps us to make sense of how the constant witnessing and viewings of images and videos of black pain and death, which are endlessly circulated in the media, can lead to feelings of brokenness from within. Alexander describes the ways that as we witness these images of terror being visited on black bodies, those experiences can become recorded in our own bodies. These spectacles of black pain, as she calls them, include historical examples such as the whipping of enslaved Africans, such as public lynchings, such as vigilante violence, as well as more contemporary instances of police brutality and the state-sponsored killing of black bodies. For Alexander, black bodies carry a traumatized collective memory of racialized violence in the flesh, What a heavy burden to carry in your body. But that's what's more, Alexander insists that such traumatization of our flesh also affects what she calls the black interior, or what Du Bois would have called the souls of black folk. And I think that's what Ashley Weatherford meant by feeling broken from within. This is the stuff of mourning stories. Can I tell another? It's tragic. Damon Young bears witness to the African-American mourning story in a piece for his online magazine, Very Smart Brothers. He said, quote, "And I'm thinking about watching the recently released video of Laquan McDonald's execution. And I'm thinking about why I just don't have the stomach to watch it tonight or tomorrow night or any night. And I'm thinking, convinced actually, I'll never watch it. And I'm thinking about what Laquan McDonald could have possibly been thinking about in the last moments of his life. And this is how shit like this tears your joy away. How it rips it apart. How it burns it. This is the invisible psychic cost of existing in America while black." Veronica and Ashley and Damon tell African-American mourning stories, but they're not the only ones who have mourning stories. No doubt some of us this morning are carrying in our bodies our own mourning stories. If we were to pass the mic around and have a testimony service, I'm sure there's enough mourning to fill the room. Our mourning stories bear witness to those unspeakable, unspoken stories of black death. They give voice to the sounds of our pain and anguish and sorrow. They give voice to the visceral wailing and uncontrollable lament induced not simply from black death, but from the utter denial of the recognition of black life. The refusal to acknowledge the fullness and complexity of our humanity. These are mourning stories. And no wonder black folk have historically resonated with our passage of scripture this morning. We have heard in this text the psalmist bearing witness to what sounds like her or his own version of a mourning story, a poetic narrative fastened in a personal testimony of the psalmist's own experiences of vulnerability in the face of death. I wonder if you listen closely, if you can resonate with the psalmist's mourning story. Can you hear the psalmist as she says, "I felt as though I was among the dead"? That's a mourning story. "As though my soul had descended to Sheol"? That's a mourning story. "As though I was down in the pit"? It was as though I had been forsaken by God, or worse, that God was playing some cruel game of hide and seek God's face. It felt like I was being punished for some unnamed or unacknowledged sin. That's a mourning story. "As though I was enduring the terrifying absence and or anger of the Lord, as if I had been reduced to weeping. I had taken on the materiality of misery and donned the sartorial accoutrements of suffering and shame as I covered my beleaguered body in sackcloth and ashes." I don't know if y'all know, but that's a mourning story. The psalm is an ancient mourning story, a mourning story that bears witness to a soul deep weeping that endures through the night. Mourning story. But listen, we have not turned to this text this morning because we need more evidence of a mourning story. We have not turned to this text this morning because we need scripture to somehow verify our experiences for us. No, we know the truth of our own stories and we feel them in our bodies and our flesh. Rather, we turn to this text this morning because it reminds us of our capacity for spiritual renewal and transformation. We turn to this text because it reminds us that mourning, while necessary, and it is necessary to mourn those that society has discarded and treated as worthless, it is a theological and pastoral and communal and political act to mourn those who no one thought should have lived in the first place. But while it is necessary to mourn, mourning should not and cannot and must not have the last word in our lives. We turn to this text because it bears witness to divine possibilities of joy in the morning. I thought I was in a black church study service this morning. "Weeping may endure for the night," the psalmist tells us, "but joy comes in the morning, the psalmist seems to have a renewed awareness of divine presence and possibilities. Whereas the psalmist initially was mourning because of her sense of human vulnerability, now she is rejoicing because she feels a sense of divine security. Whereas she initially lamented her proximity to death and dying, now she is celebrating her experience of deliverance and healing. One biblical scholar suggests that the psalmist now gives voice to Israel's conviction that God has the capacity to intervene in the most dire circumstances and turn any near-death condition to life and well-being. Another scholar argues that this text demonstrates God's commitment to life means that the ultimate end of human suffering is not weeping, but rejoicing. Yet another scholar insists that Psalm 30 demands a reevaluation of suffering and joy such that the existence of suffering does not negate the good news that life is a gift from God, that joy is possible even in the depths. Have you ever experienced that kind of joy, that kind of joy unspeakable, that kind of joy that shows up even in the midst of your mourning? Some of you would testify that God has a way of snatching joy out of life's worst circumstances. And yet, others of us have a different testimony. For some of us, these accounts of God's bringing joy in the morning don't seem to fully resonate with or reckon with our God-forsaken experiences of black death and mourning. These biblical scholars, Dr. Ellison, write with a certain theological thickness and confessional confidence that seems a bit too glib to fully resonate with the God-forsaken experiences of black death. Because after walking with God and grief through the long night of African-American history, black folk have learned the revelation of divine joy cannot simply be taken for granted, that it does not always simply cometh on wheels of theological inevitability. Just because the sun comes up in the morning does not necessarily mean that we will have joy. One young brother put it this way: we wake up, remember what we saw on the news, read online the night before, or heard in the voice of our friends and family, and the weight of it all remains. Sometimes the morning still carries the weight of the night before. Or as that feminist folklorist and ethnographer of black religious experience, Zora Neale Hurston, I love me some Zora now, once put it, sometimes, she said, it seems like the sun comes up walking sideways. The sun comes up in the morning, she said, but sometimes it seems like it comes up walking sideways. And it's not easy to experience joy in the morning when the sun comes up walking sideways. But I came to tell you that we come from a people who have created and cultivated and claimed unspeakable joy even in the shadows of a sideways walking sun that always seemed to shine on somebody else's community and always throw our people shade. In other words, for many of us, in our experience, joy doesn't just come in the morning. We have to be intentional about claiming and creating and cultivating space so we can claim our right to joy. Episcopal priest Broderick Greer describes a long tradition of black folks, what he calls reaching down into the inner recesses of our suffering to uncover balms of joy. For Greer, this tradition extends from the era of chattel slavery right up until the present. This tradition reminds us that for black folks in America, joy has been a source of spiritual resilience. It has been what has given us the wherewithal to come on and carry on. Even when everything around us was attempting to destroy us, we still found a way to have joy. But not only has joy been a source of spiritual resilience, it has also been a source of spiritual resistance. Reverend Greer insists that joy as spiritual resistance can be seen not only in the era of slavery, but also in the contemporary movement for black lives, wherein black folks actively engage in resisting the brutality of white supremacy through practicing joy. Thus, claiming and practicing black joy is not only a form of historical resilience, it is also a form of contemporary resistance. This echoes the insights of professor and performance artist Javon Johnson, who, by the way, is also the son of a preacher and sometimes a choir director, who speaks of black joy as what he calls the love and the laughter and the hugs and the smiles that for a moment offer us glimpses of radical democracy, freedom, and utopia. Javon Johnson insists that black joy allows us the space to stretch our imaginations beyond what we previously thought possible and allows us to imagine a world in which white supremacy does not dictate our everyday lives. I'm talking about black joy. I'm talking about cookouts where we love on each other and serve food to one another. I'm talking about spades tournament where we slap a spades down and high five one another and claim the joy to our life. I'm talking about the kind of joy where we dress up in African garb like King T'Challa and Princess Shuri and we show up and we dap each other up and say Wakanda forever. Yeah, I'm talking about black joy. Perhaps that's why poet Asia Monet claims that joy is a powerful and liberating force to be reckoned with, and that joy, real joy, is justice. This is what Greer, the Episcopal priest, was getting at when he insisted that black joy dances in the face of armed officers, sings in the presence of death, and shouts down systems of terror. To quote Greer at length, we do this not because of black deaths, but because of black life, life that is fleeting and complex and beautiful. We will not be crushed because we know that while the history of white supremacy is long and triumphant, white supremacy itself is not the last word. Joy is. In other words, weeping may endure through the night, but joy comes in the morning. And those of us who have been in black church spaces for a while ought to know something about joy. We come in and cultivate the space to give one another joy. But there's a critique in there. We have to mark the footnote there and talk about that at the table conversation at lunch, because black churches have not created joy for everybody. In other words, all bodies are not always invited to the dance floor or able to express themselves in the way that God made them joyful. But until the church becomes a space where all bodies can claim the complexity and fullness of their humanity, then and only then can the church be a space of black joy. Yeah. And that's what fascinates me about our young people. Some of them who are in our churches, but many of them who find their joy and have been forced to find their joy outside of it. In fact, we can learn something from our young people who don't necessarily attend our churches, but have oftentimes found ways to cultivate a profound sense of joy. And because they live with that spiritual hope against hope, everyday folks, especially a generation of young people inside and outside the church, are talking about this thing that they are calling hashtag black joy. And not only that, but they are claiming and cultivating and holding space for us to claim as much black joy as possible as a means of resisting all the many forces that would convince us that our lives are not worth living, let alone enjoying. They might invite us to remember Audre Lorde's insistence that when we claim for ourselves that joy that we know ourselves to be capable of, we become less willing to accept powerlessness or resignation or despair or self-effacement or self-denial. These young people understand that working to create black joy is equally as important as working to achieve justice, because when we claim black joy, we begin to reclaim the fullness of our humanity in the face of dehumanizing systems of oppression. That's what fascinates me so much about Cleaver Cruz's Instagram-based project. I know y'all church folk, y'all don't be on Instagram, but young people are. That's where they find their joy. Cleaver Cruz's Instagram work, the Black Joy Project. In the Black Joy Project, Cruz photographs and interviews everyday black folks, posing one simple question, and he asked them, what is black joy to you? And the responses were unapologetically black and beautiful. Can I read you some? King and Alonzo Hunt call black joy, quote, radical love in the face of hate. They say, black joy to me means love, community, and revolution. Constant resilience in the face of oppression. A young brother named Joshua Hewitt says, black joy to me means living within your entire being unafraid. A young sister named Ashley Glenn, with teal blue hair and hot pink lipstick and a coral tank top, she embodying black joy in her very outfit, y'all. She said, black joy to me means living, being, and loving despite the forces of the world. And then this joyful black woman added, melanin has that magic.
Brother Ty, with his super dope dreadlocks swinging in the wind, says, "Black joy to me means dancing with my folk." Another young sister named Destiny echoes Ty and ups the ante when she says, "Black joy to me means dancing even when my thighs burn and my feet hurt." Have you ever known the joy of dancing? I mean, when your thighs burn and your feet hurt, if you ain't danced like that, you might not have ever known the kind of joy that the text is talking about. Could that be what the psalmist had in mind when she shouted, "You have turned my mourning into dancing"? I'm not sure about the psalmist, but I do know about a black joy that resonates with divine possibilities of turning our mourning into dancing, till the burning in our thighs overcomes the mourning in our tear-filled eyes, till the pain in our souls transforms the aching in our souls. I'm talking about the kind of black joy that turns mourning into dancing. Greer calls it the spirit of liberation that inhabits black bodies in church services, defying the order of rows and pews for spontaneous joy. But I'm talking about a spirit of liberation that defies more than that. It defines the binaries of sacred and the secular, the spirit and the flesh, the righteous and the ratchet, and inhabits black bodies, causing them to dance in ways that claim joy in the fullness of life. I'm talking about black joy that dances to the spirituals and the blues. I'm talking about black joy that dances on Sunday morning and Saturday night. I'm talking about black joy that turns mourning into liturgical dance and lean and dab. I'm talking about the kind of joy that turns black mourning into the holy dance and hit the quan. I'm talking about black joy that expresses itself in worship and the whipping nay nay. I'm talking about the kind of black joy that in the midst of a mourning story can still cut a step for Jesus and or Juju on that beat. I'm talking about praise dancing and pop locking. I'm talking about tambourines and twerking. I'm talking about black joy that gives thanks to God for the possibilities of turning mourning into dancing. But I'm also talking about the kind of joy that poet Kalamu Ya Salaam expresses in the midst of post-Katrina New Orleans, that in the midst of the mourning stories, we have learned how to say, quote, "Our song and dance signifies that life goes on, that we go on, especially in the face of inevitable death. Our song and dance is the movement of eternal life." Now that's black joy. In the morning, and I just stopped by this black church study service this morning to remind somebody that weeping may endure for a night, and in the morning the sun might just come up walking sideways, but we're descendants of ancestors, Sister Joanne James, the descendants of ancestors who taught us to say, in the face of death we lay claim to the right to joy. Despite the world's attempts to break our spirits and steal our joy, we claim a right to that God-filled moment when weeping turns into joy and mourning turns into dancing. I'm talking about black joy in the morning. Now, I understand that this sermon has been unapologetically black, and it might be difficult for some folk to find their way into this sermon. Let me help you a little bit. See, the gift of black folk is that we've always had to find the universality in the particularity of stories that were not meant for us. But in this moment where it's been said that America is in mourning, this administration has called untold suffering and pain and death and is indifferent to that kind of death. And I believe that if we can pay attention to African American mourning stories, there's something in the stories of black folk about how we've been able to endure and find resilience and affirmation and defiance in our joy that might bless someone else. So read black theology, read black testimonies, read what black folk have done to claim joy, because this is the good news. If black folk in America can find joy, joy is possible for everybody. I'm talking about joy unspeakable. I'm talking about a joy that the world didn't give and the world can't take away. I'm talking about the kind of joy that Donald Trump didn't give and the NRA can't take away. I'm talking about the kind of joy that resurgent white nationalism didn't give and the neo-Nazis in Charlottesville and Louisville can't take away. The kind of joy that mass incarceration didn't give and state-sponsored violence can't take away. The kind of joy that homophobia and Islamophobia and all forms of xenophobia didn't give and spewing hate, banning Muslims, deporting children, and building walls can't take away. I'm talking about a joy that turns mourning into dances of divine freedom from the sanctuary to the streets. I'm talking about a fierce joy that is at once resilient and resistant and religious. I'm talking about a hand clapping, foot stomping, Baptist-costal church service where the preacher ain't finished preaching until she reminds the congregation of that archetypical morning story. I think y'all know what it is. It's a morning story where they crucified him on a Friday and he stayed dead all day on a Saturday. It was a morning story. The saints showed up to the grave. It was a morning story. They were looking for the body. It was a morning story. He wasn't there. It was a morning story. Hey, but early one Sunday morning, he got up and joy broke out in the world. That's a morning story. I'm talking about a black joy that allows us to survive and thrive until that morning when God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Until that morning when God's reign of justice comes. But until that day, go ahead and claim your joy right now. This joy that we have, the world didn't give, and the world can't take it away.